As much as we see the urgency of 2.6 billion people, I don't know if you catch that from the video, 2.6 billion people, that's a lot of people who are in what we call the unreached people's groups when it comes to sharing the gospel. As much as we see the need to go and send and literally convey this gospel, I want to talk to you today and continue the conversation on the mandate of going. And typically, we focus on the word world, which again, 2.6 out of the 7 billion that are in the world, based on the video, 2.6, they have not heard of the gospel, nor they have anyone in their circle of influence or surrounding areas that can possibly share the gospel to them. That's what is, by definition, an unreached people group. I want to focus this morning on the word mandate versus the word world. The context and the point of our conversation this morning, and the series for that matter, has been literally the sovereignty of God. That the mandate is towards the world, that God loves the world, and He commissions, He mandates, He ordains. It's a commission to go under the sovereignty of God. So I'm going to say this one more time. We do not go because of 2.6 billion people that have not been reached. That's not the reason why we go, although that's a reason. We do not go because we have gifted individuals that can go, although we have gifted individuals. We do not go because we simply have the means, resources, and finances as a church that has been blessed, been in position in the most influential and, I will say, powerful nation in the world, which is the United States of America. Those things are valid and they matter. But the reason why we go is because God is sovereign. We do not go to see if things work out. We go because He has promised that He will make things work out for His people. So if you've been with us for a while and you have navigated the series with us, I want to remind you that the heart of the series is found in the book of Daniel. So if you have a Bible, you have your app, open up your Bible, open up your app, and go to the book of Daniel. It's in the Old Testament. It's right kind of in the middle, right after the book of Psalms. You get into the big prophets, the major prophets from Ezekiel to Jeremiah, and then you find Daniel there. Look for Daniel, and if you can find it in chapter number 7, I'll put it on the screen for you. This is how Daniel perceived, translated the concept of the God who is sovereign, the God who rules, the God who remains in His throne. And at the heart of chapter 7, or at the heart of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel receives something that is very common to him. It's part of his giftedness. He receives a vision. He receives this understanding of the message from God. And he says, chapter 7, verse 13, and there, here's the vision. Before me was one like a son of man. The son of man is the one coming with the clouds of heaven. So obviously, we're looking at the glory, the majesty of the God of the scriptures invested and portrayed through the son of man, which is Jesus. And then he, the son of man, approached, not Israel. Now, I want you to look for me for a second. This is chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, which implies, this is what it implies. It implies that it's right at the epicenter of exile, human trafficking, abuse, neglect, the presence of God being felt and perceived as departed. The temple is destroyed. People are suffering, famine, calamities. I mean, it's just a bad deal. And Daniel is experiencing the coming of the Son of Man, which approaches not, listen to me, he does not approach the need of his people. He approaches the Ancient of Days. And this is a principle that I have given you from the beginning when it comes to the sovereignty of God, because the thing that you need and that I need is not a relationship with God as much as we need that. The thing that your marriage and your parents and our nation needs is not a better relationship with the God of the Scriptures. What we need is the relationship between Jesus and His Heavenly Father, because that relationship of the Son and the Father is given or is presented as a template on how we relate to the Father. Otherwise, what we're going to do, we're going to make the mistake that brought these people in the book of Daniel into slavery. Because they, the people of God, make the mistake to think that they can recreate, reshape, and conveniently have a relationship with God. So if you were to read Daniel, previous books, and then even books after Daniel, is that concept that God speaks to them and says, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. What's the point? It's the point that we try to manipulate the relationship. Well, in this case, Daniel is retaking the conversation and saying, as much as you want God, as much as you come into a worship service like this, as much as you desire and pray to God, nothing wrong with those things. But let me remind you that your desire for God is created through the relationship of the Son of Man as he approaches the Ancient of Days. And then on this approach, look at what happens. And he was led into his presence. Look at what happens as a result. This is verse 14. It is in that context that the Son of Man, not Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians, nor the Israelites under pressure. It was the Son of Man who was given authority, who was given glory, who was given literally the sovereign power in a way, in a manner, that once he was given those blessings, those positions of authority, all the nations and peoples of every language, they worship him, they serve him, implying that his dominion, the dominion of the one that we're talking about, of Jesus, is an everlasting dominion. And his dominion is something that will never pass away. And his kingdom is a kingdom that one that will never, never be destroyed. Now, I'm giving you this whole narrative in the context of the people of God who were the representatives of God being defeated. So if you're sitting in this place and you are going through difficulties where this sounds really good, is even good for social media, you can post this on social media, and it sounds good. You may get some likes over this. Here's a reality. For some of us, this is very detached from how we feel. We feel no authority. Some of us, we feel the opposite of glory. And for some of us, obviously, we may feel and found ourselves in a very powerless situation. Well, the point of the story is not our condition, is what he is able to do in spite of our condition. This is so real. This is so vivid, the sovereignty of God, that when you move now, go from chapter 7 to chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. When you go to chapter 2, now we're going to find the king, the one in charge, Nebuchadnezzar, in a very disturbing situation. In a situation where he's running, what I think, based on the narrative, I think that he's going through panic attacks, he's going through severe depression, he's going through a condition that he's losing control of the situation, that I feel that this guy was kind of a bipolar. I don't know. It's just a bad deal for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's in a desperate moment, chapter 2 of Daniel, and he receives exactly what Daniel received earlier, which is a vision. He receives a dream. And he's struggling to interpret the dream. So he calls all the wise men. He calls all of the people who have the ability, the seers, to interpret the dream. And no one can interpret that. He's in such a desperate condition that he threatens all these, you know, seers and wise men and says, if you do not interpret my dream, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill your families. I'm the king. I have the ability to do that. Well, the narrative goes that eventually somebody talks about Daniel and brings Daniel into the picture. And after Daniel shows up and Daniel interprets the dream just the way that he interpreted or shared about this dream, the king comes to the realization, watch this please, not that Daniel is good, although he is good. Not that Daniel is gifted, although he is gifted. Not that Daniel is above everybody else, although he is. But look at the conclusion of this king. This is chapter 2, verse 47. The king, after receiving the interpretation of the dream, after he finds the reason of his disturbance of God, how big this God is. Well, in my mind, again, just thinking about the bigness of God and how this portrays, here is the result of recognizing the bigness of God, especially for Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. He's going to have to recognize three things in his life. Number one is that he always thought that he was in control. And here's what I'm going to say to you, and I'm going to prove that in just a second with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was in control. He was, because he took over the known world. He took over the people of God. He did what kings are supposed to do. But Nebuchadnezzar eventually is going to lose control. And this losing of control is nothing else that whoever is in control right now, whatever control you may have in this moment, financially, emotionally, relationally, you may be raising children, which implies you're in control or you're in charge or you have a position of leadership. You may be at the position that you own a business or you are in a position of management or whatever the case may be. If you're married, ladies, I know he is the head of the household. I understand position, all that. I understand that. Look at me for a second. What Nebuchadnezzar is going to discover through this entire craziness, brokenness, dysfunctionality is that his control, just like your control and my control, is always limited. The problem with the people of God and Nebuchadnezzar, both people of God and Nebuchadnezzar, is that they both started behaving and they started doing life as if they had ultimate control. Most people, you and I, our testimonies is nothing else but simply realizing that I thought I was in control. Eventually, what happened to me? What happened to you? We lost control, and we, through the mercy of God, we surrender control. In this scenario, this is where I want you to see the narrative of Nebuchadnezzar. Not that he came to know the God of the scriptures. He is simply recognizing that he is under control. I'm reminded of three biblical characters that illustrate this principle, which I hope and you relate to them. The first one is Moses. Moses is the man of the people of God. He is the father of literally this experience of the nation of Israel. We have three major religions in the world. We have Islam, we have Judaism, and we have Christianity. If you think about it, all three come from a root, from a foundation, which is Abraham. And in every one of those religions, based on world religions, they have a prophet. So obviously for Islam, his name is Muhammad. For Judaism, the prophet is Moses, and for Christianity, the prophet is Jesus. All that I'm trying to tell you is that this is a major character because he is attributed that he is the founder of a nation. You know the story. Moses, 80 years of age, his minding his own business, and suddenly a burning bush speaks to him. And in that conversation with God and the holiness, the consuming fire of God, God tells him, because this is holy, holy land, a holy place, take off your sandals because you are in front of the presence of God. In that moment, watch this, in the moment where he thought, Moses thought that he was in control, and when you have a burning bush speaking to you, you're obviously losing control or you're losing your mind, one of the two. I don't know which one you're losing. But in that moment, Moses, the reaction of Moses is very typical. Very predictable, like yours and mine. This is the moment where Moses, the first thing that he asks, because the task is, you're going to go back, and after 40 years of pretty much being a fugitive of the law in Egypt, you're going to go back to Egypt at age 80, and you're going to deliver my people. And the first thing that Moses says is this, but I have an impediment of speech. Remember the story? So the first thing that you see with Moses is a crisis of his own identity. Have you ever been in a place where you struggle with who you are and what happened to you in childhood and you are in an identity like, sometimes I feel that I am what my grandma used to say that I am, but now that I marry or now that I'm going through whatever, now I let situations define me. Well, Moses is going through the same thing. I don't know what to do with my life. And then once he realizes that God is going to use him, not because of him, but in spite of him, the next crisis that he has as he births a nation is a crisis of trying to define who God is, because he's going to ask the question, all right, I'm going to go, but once they ask me in Egypt, who's sending me, what should I tell them? And God says, you tell them that I am who I am. I am the God of the scriptures. So if you're in the position in this place right now, right here, this week, maybe next month, where you're questioning your identity, maybe you're going through the transition that you used to believe in God and you struggle to believe in God and you don't know if you believe in God, you're in a perfect scenario to see God at work. The second guy, which is the prodigy or the disciple of Moses, is Joshua. And if you were to open the Bible from the fifth book, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book, ends with the death of Moses. And the very next book, the next page, is the beginning of the life of Joshua, which is not the founder of the nation. He is the discipler of the nation. His task is not to create the nation. That was Moses. His task is to embrace or to create in the nation a worldview that is based on the God of the scriptures. Here's the problem. The problem is that Joshua, read chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, Joshua, speaking of himself in third person, Joshua, son of Nun, this is what he says, son of Nun, and then he says, the servant, Joshua, the servant of Moses. And in that moment, that's when God reveals to Joshua, you're not the servant of Moses. You are the discipler of the nation of Israel. What's my point? My point is that Joshua still was thinking that he was in this 40-period wilderness situation. Joshua was still thinking of Moses' leadership, and Moses is long gone. This is a brand new stage. This is now not necessarily the formation of the nation. This is time to disciple the nation. This is the time where, as the nation conquers the land, as the nation enters the land, you're going to be challenged not only in warfare, but you're going to be challenged with worldviews, mixing worldviews. So look at me for a second. I'm just thinking as a father of three. I have a 21-year-old, I have a 19-year-old, and I have a 17, almost 17-year-old. My challenge, my you know, preoccupation typically is, as I look at these three young adults making decisions, are they making decisions that honor the God that they have professed they believed? That's the question. And that's the question that I have for you, because that's the question that I have for myself. As I go through life, marriage, decisions, are we making decisions that are describing the discipline? So Joshua has to make this transition from the prodigy or the servant of Moses to say, I'm the disciple of a nation. And the last one is Jesus. This is my favorite. Well, because it's Jesus. But Jesus is not the creator of a nation. He's not the disciple of a nation. He is the reason why the nation was created. From the very beginning, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was moving this whole lineage or family line, this piece of real estate for one purpose, for one Jew, for one person, and he is the fulfillment. Now, here's the point. Luke chapter 4, this is the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the third gospel, right before Jesus goes into his earthly ministry, right before Jesus goes into the experience of actually serving God, the Spirit of God takes Jesus, the same Spirit that he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the same Spirit that is transitioning Joshua from being a leader, with authority to a leader under authority, now draws Jesus into the wilderness, and for 40 days, watch this, 40 days, Jesus goes into this fasting and praying mode before he goes into ministry. What's the point? That at the end of this time, Satan shows up. And some of you know the story. He gives him three tests within the experience. But one of them is the concept that for 40 days he has not eaten, not drank any water. And one of the temptations is to look at stones, rocks, and transform them into bread. What's the point? Here's the point. I'm just telling you right now. My point, I'm trying to illustrate this whole control issue. The point of the story is that Jesus is able to take a legitimate need. And instead of worshiping or idolizing the need, he worships God through the need. Why? Because he's not going to yield to his need. In today's culture, in your life, in my life, some of us, we have made the mistake. Look at me for a second, closely. We have made the mistake that we have bought into the lie that if you're feeling it, you should do it. Is anybody following what I'm saying? There is a lie, a huge lie in our culture, that if you feel, in this case, hunger, which is a legit feeling, right? He's feeling hunger, and Satan says, take those stones and transform it into bread. And Jesus honors God through, see, nothing wrong with feeling what Jesus is feeling. Let me say this, temptation is not wrong. The problem is when you yield into what you've been tempted with. So in this case, this is perfect scenario where we're in Daniel, right? Daniel is going to be put in the same situation. Daniel is brought into a scenario where he's able to present, to simply give an account of the reason why this king is having the vision, the dream that he's having. And after he reveals that, look at what happens. After that, then on verse 48, chapter 2, that when he passes, when he approves, when he goes from in control, out of control, and now Daniel is under his control. Look what happens. Then the king, watch this, the king is placing Daniel, in a high position. This is what I describe as Daniel going Hollywood. This is where Daniel goes viral. This is where Daniel passes the test because, I mean, come on. Look at this. Moses, Joshua, and Jesus. There's no way. I mean, when you look at these three guys through a rear view mirror, when you look at these guys historically, founder of the nation, discipler of a nation, and then the reason of the nation. See, this is where Daniel goes Hollywood when he becomes famous, because he, the king, gives him a high position. What kind of a high position is it? Here's the position. He becomes a ruler, Daniel, and he becomes the man in charge. Now, hear me say this, because we're going to pray. We're about to pray. If I'm a Jew, if I'm part of this whole deal, if I'm in the inner circle with Daniel, and, you know, it's like in the valley, it's who you know, right? So once the cousin gets up there, hey, man, just remember when you get up there. So I'm thinking, hey, dude, this guy just going up there, you know, here's my point. I love for the Bible to say, then the king let the Jewish community go back to Israel. Then the king helped them to restore the temple. And there was revival among Jewish people. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that the situation changed. What the Bible is saying is that Daniel is entrusted with a position of influence and authority. Daniel is placed in a condition where he has to exercise the mandate that God gave him. And this is the biggest of challenge, because once again, Moses, he's a fugitive from the law, and he becomes the creator of a nation. Joshua, he sees himself as the servant of Moses, and God says, no, you're not the servant of Moses. Moses is gone. Moses was means to an end. I'm the end. This is about who I am and what I'm calling you to do. You're the discipler of a nation. And then Jesus goes through this entire experience of suffering and servanthood, and ultimately he's restored to cosmic authority. Think in the terms of Daniel, in the same terms of Daniel. Daniel is placed in authority. What's the challenge for Daniel? Look at me for a second. Here's the challenge. Daniel is going to have to come into the place where Daniel must exercise the nonsensical leadership that is required today. I am not saying that leadership makes no sense. I think leadership makes sense. I think what leadership requires is men and women who go beyond the senses to exercise leadership. Why? I'm going to say this one more time, because verse 48 is Daniel going viral, going Hollywood, becoming, you know, in social media, he gets by the millions of followers. He's got a lot of influence. But the Bible doesn't say that the situation, which is ruled by the senses, what Daniel saw, heard, tasted, touch, smell, the senses, what he felt, what he thought, those things never change. What changed was simply the entrusting of influence. And this is why I'm inviting you as we speak right now, as you make decisions, are you a person that you're making decisions based on your senses? Are you the Christian? Am I the person that I'm basing my service unto God based on the safety that I want to take? Or is it based on the mandate, on the actual command to go and to give and to simply embrace the reality that all those situations may not change? Look at this. Daniel is placed, and I'm thinking of our nation. Our nation is just months away. We're months away from electing a brand new president. So how do you, as a person, as a father, as a Christian, how do we as a church, how do we elect, how do we choose leadership that when they are placed on this, when they're put into this platform, in this stage of influence, they're able to exercise the worldview of the Bible? Because here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Can we get the lights, please, guys? Here's the beautiful thing of the gospel. Look at verse 35. I took you from 42 all the way down to 35 now. I'm taking you from 48. I'm taking you back because look at the gospel. This is the interpretation of the dream that disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream basically says, here's Daniel speaking. It is the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and eventually the gold. What's the point? He's using this language to illustrate kingdoms, influence, kingdoms. And those kingdoms will be, they're circumstantial. As much as we love this beautiful nation of ours, did you know that this nation eventually will be in some sort of a yearbook or some sort of a Facebook page as a remembrance, just the way that Rome is today, the same way that every single kingdom has gone through human history. Eventually, you're going to be remembered. I'm going to be remembered somewhere, somehow. Every single thing is transitory. And the Bible says that, this is Daniel saying, broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. But what happens to that experience? It's simply that the wind sweeps them away. Those kingdoms, present and future, iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold, they will be swept away without leaving any trace. In other words, Daniel is looking at Nebuchadnezzar and said, one day, you won't be here. You are simply an interim. As a father of three, one day I won't be here. As a husband, one day I will not be here. As an owner of a house or a vehicle, whatever it is, all of this is transitory. What's the point? Look at what it says. Everything is going to be swept away without leaving any trace. But the B-U-T, it is the rock. It is that Son of Man of chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that approached the Ancient of Days. It is the rock that struck the statue. And that statue that was destroyed, that was swept away, is because the rock, is because the God who is allowing you to rule, the God who is allowing you to be a father, the God who's giving you the strength so you can work tomorrow, the God who's giving you the health that you enjoy today, is a huge mountain. The God of the Bible is the one who feels the whole earth. Folks, why verse 48 is in the Bible? Of Daniel going Hollywood and plays an influence is because his theology, his worldview, was a worldview that honored God prior to becoming an influencer. Some of us are in this place and we are willing to proclaim verse 35 if he can give us verse 48 before 35. So many of us, we were willing to worship the rock, the goodness, the majesty, the sovereignty. We're willing to treat God as the huge mountain, as the one who fills the whole earth if he allows me to be placed in this hierarchical authority. But in reality, verse 48 is after verse 35. And here's the test. Here's the test. Because again, I'm going to go back to Moses. I'm going to go back to Joshua. I'm going to go back to Jesus. The test is that the first thing that he does on verse 49, Daniel, once he's placed in authority, look at what the Bible says. Daniel's request, the first request that he had was simply that the king will appoint his prayer partners, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember the story, those are the prayer partners. When Daniel was in Hollywood, when no one followed Daniel on Instagram, when Daniel wasn't known, before he was known as the seer or the one with the ability to interpret dreams, before he was a person of influence, he had prayer partners, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel requests to the king that he will make him administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained at the royal 2,000 years ago, there was a Jewish carpenter that he was invested with the glory, with the majesty, with the sovereignty of God. The Bible says that everything was placed under his feet. And when he had all authority, literally all authority, this is before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, the Bible says that he goes into the upper room and he celebrates the Passover and he takes a water container, he takes a towel, and he goes around the table washing the disciples' feet. And this is the moment in human history when Jesus, knowing where this is going, knowing that the God of the scriptures is the big mountain, is the God who fills the earth, he looks into the lives of these disciples and says, this is what he says, in the act of servanthood, in the act of requesting and leveraging his influence, he's looking at these boys, Jewish boys, that are about to face the most challenging and difficult time in human history when they see their own Jesus, their own Messiah being crucified. He looks at them and says, guys, look at me, Peter, Matthew, Andrew, James, look at me. The moment is going to come in the next few weeks where the Spirit of God is going to be invested in you. And you're going to be filled with so much power that when you walk by the street, the shadow is going to raise people from the dead. When you speak, the lame is going to walk. The blind is going to see. Do not forget this moment right here in the intimacy of our celebration, because any power, any advantage, anything that is entrusted to you is always for the sake of others. The reason why there is a First Baptist Church in Far Texas is because somebody understood that principle. The disciples reproduce that in the lives of others, in the lives of others, in the lives of others. And we are privileged to come before the God of the scriptures and simply place our request. Will you stand for a second?